If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, I want to read the final verses of chapter 5. Considering the sermon title, Loving Your Enemies, Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, as I seek to address this principle of loving our enemies, I want to look at simply two main points in the outline, very simple. The principle expounded, and then the principle applied. What is this teaching, and how are we going to apply it in life? So let's begin by unpacking what we have in the text, an exercise in exegesis, if you will. And we want to start by considering the Pharisaical error exposed. You notice in your text, you shall love your neighbor is all capitalized, and then and hate your enemy is not capitalized. If you have a version that highlights the Old Testament passages in all capitals, so when an Old Testament is cited. And in this case, we have Leviticus 19:18 is the Old Testament verse that is being cited here, you shall love your neighbor. And there in the context, the neighbor was clearly those who were of the bloodline that shared in a physical descendancy of Abraham, the Jews, those who were living in a close proximity. They were Jews who were the neighbors in view. Now, that giving of the law does not address a number of classes of people. What do we do with those who are not Jews? How do we relate to them? How do we relate to our neighbors who are in distant lands? What about those who are opposed to me, who are hostiles? How do I relate to those? That law didn't address those explicitly. And so there is something of an implication about these other classes of people who are not Jews. And there are two conclusions we could draw. Either Leviticus 19:18 is simply silent with respect to these other classes, or by way of implication, that loving of neighbor implies that we ought to hate our enemies. And of course, that is the understanding that the Pharisees took, that if God commands us to love our neighbor, then obviously it would be implied that we should hate our enemies. And so they had added, by way of tradition, those last four words, and hate your enemy, which were not in the law. Now, before we harshly criticize the Pharisees, we ought to know that understanding something by way of implication in Scripture is not a bad exegetical tool. It's not necessarily wrong. In fact, when we look at the commandments of God and we see a negative, a prohibition, thou shalt not kill, it is standard Reformed understanding that we ought to understand the positive command that's implied in that negative prohibition, you see, where if God is prohibiting the killing, by way of implication, he's commanding that we do all we can positively to preserve life. And that's just a proper way of looking at the commands. And it seems there's something akin to this in the Pharisaical tradition, that if God commands us to love our neighbor, then the conclusion they came to was that we are justified in hating our enemy. That's what they were doing here. Now, I think that may be well-intentioned. We do have, I think, justification, though, in criticizing the Pharisees in that they had neglected several passages in the Old Testament that they should have known how God would perceive and how he taught with one with respect to an enemy. If you want to turn with me to Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, you'll see there, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So here, if you had an enemy who's got a lost animal, the fact that he was your enemy did not give you justification for not doing what was right and restoring that man's animal to him. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, reads this way. God says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother." Now, though the Edomites had warred against Israel on several occasions, and a brotherly relationship is there, you might draw the conclusion, well, God is calling them to love all of their bloodline. But that verse continues, "And you shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land." So God is calling them to love their enemies, to love those who had enslaved them. In Numbers 15, 16, and 15, 29, in both of those texts and others, we have God telling the Israelites that there's one law for you and the alien. There's one standard of righteousness, and calling them to a unity in that. And so a wider reading of God's law should have given the Pharisees what they needed to draw the conclusion that loving one's neighbor did not imply that you were to hate your enemy, per se. And so here is where Christ comes into the conversation now and is correcting that Pharisaical heresy or error, if you will. Where the Pharisees had said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Christ corrects them by saying, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And so here, point B would be that Jesus calls us to love. He calls us to, more particularly, agape love. Now, most of you are familiar with that agape phileo distinction between the two Greek words that speak of love. Agape, according to Loanida, describes this kind of love as to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard. Where phileo, which we tend to put agape as the supreme sort of covenantal love, and phileo is more of a familiar type of love, therefore phileo says to love or have affection for someone or something based on association. So the love you have for a coworker or a family member or something like that. And what Christ here is calling us to is a full-orbed, sincere, agape love for our enemies. So what does that look like? Well, that looks like a number of things, and here's where I want to turn the corner to the second point of our sermon, and that is to apply what he's commanding us to do. In loving, Christ says expressly, we have a couple of things at our disposal, something that we're commanded to do. First of all, we must pray for our enemies. We must pray for our enemies. He says, pray for those who persecute you. And there the word persecute literally is the idea of cursing. It's a verbal insult. One who curses you, not necessarily one who is seeking to bring physical harm to you. I think there we looked at that last week, where there's a physical slap in the face. We address that. Here it seems more focused upon verbal insults, to pray for those. And I when I read this text, there's just a particular experience that I have had in my life where a dear man, a professor out at Westminster Theological Seminary when I was attending there, Dr. George Scipione, that Gary, no doubt, can give you testimony of the godliness of this dear man. And I remember being convinced of biblical counseling after understanding some of Van Til's thought and the sovereignty of God and the authority of the Word of God in every area of life. And that it just made logical sense that God has given us all we need for life and godliness, that Bible was a means for dealing with all of the societal problems that we have, our marriage problems, our raising of children, whatever it is in life, God's Word had an answer. And biblical counseling became sort of like a zinger, like this is just this logical extension of this truth. And some of the students at the seminary at that time were very, very hostile to this. They saw Scripture as a story of Christ. It's His story. It's all about Christ. And if you take away from the Christ dimension of Scripture, why, you were just reducing it to moralism. And these students just were just very, very adamant about this, I think based upon a very absolutist reading of a text in Luke 24. But I remember one of these students had a very sharp tongue, would say things about Dr. Scipione in class, calling him far too effeminate, accused him on one occasion of being a latent homosexual, and other such vicious attacks upon this dear man. And as I had an internship down south, I remember driving up to the seminary on several occasions where Dr. Scipione and I would pray together on the road, the trip up to the seminary. And I remember him regularly praying for the student. And not just praying that God would judge this student, but he prayed that God would pour out His blessings upon this student. And I was just shocked. This guy is just saying all this nasty stuff. How could you pray so kindly to this student? That has always stuck with me. And I think Dr. Scipione just really understood this text and modeled this prayer in such a vivid way. I'll never forget that. And so we're called to pray for these people. And Paul, you might note, if you go back to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Paul does something very similar to this as well, as he tells us to pray for all men, and then defines that as kings in high places. He's calling the church to pray for Caesar's household while he's imprisoned by Caesar's household. The Roman government had him in prison, and he's praying for them, calling the church to pray for these people who have me in prison. You pray for your enemies is one way you can love them. Another application of this principle is that we must love according to Scripture and not to culture. The simple rule that I would leave with you here is to simply honor and obey God's commandments. We know how Christ summarized what we call the second table, or commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. In these words, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our neighbor is that we don't covet their goods. We don't covet their spouse. We're not going to malign their character. We're not going to steal their goods. We're not going to threaten their lives, and so forth. That's how we love our neighbor. And we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But you notice how love is obedience to God's commandments. This is inescapable in John. Just a few texts. You've got them listed out in your outline. I'll go through them real quickly. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So our culture has a radically different view of love. Our culture sees love as glowing approval for no matter what the other individual says, does, thinks, or is engaged in. That if you love somebody, you're just going to approve of whatever they do or say. And if you come opposed to them, why, that is immediately perceived as hatred. Scripture never defines love that way. Christ does not intend for us to give a blanketed approval to our enemies for everything that they do. Parents who love their children don't give them just blanketed approval of everything that they do. Child wants a lollipop for dinner. Moms and dads don't generally give that to them. It's not right for them. I remember a young child who was crying hysterically because his dad just told him that he couldn't play with his chainsaw. You know, it's like children don't always know what's best for them. Biblical love disciplines, corrects, speaks truth, oftentimes in opposition to the one who is at the receiving end of that. Hostilities often break out when one is not willing to be corrected, doesn't want to be counseled, doesn't want to be guided in truth, and they resist that. And so our culture, as it deconstructs biblical foundations, we have an obligation not to just give glowing approval of their heresies, their perversions, and so forth. We are to address those. The third application I want you to go away with is this, that you ought to recognize your salvation is attached to this principle, or as it's in our notes, our salvation is attached to this principle. Notice verse 45, that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's a forward-looking statement. If you don't have this principle modeled in your life, your sonship is not yet complete. That an essential component of your sanctification is lacking. And so you have to see how that is attached to your salvation. D, or the fourth point, is love of our enemies is in degree. Now, we know how much easier it is to love someone who you're in agreement with. You share the same interests, a common faith, and you get along because the things that you speak of, you're in agreement, and it's so much easier than one who's fighting you every step of the way, and you're having to justify every one of your claims, or you have these hostilities that break out. And I believe God acknowledges that difference, and he legitimizes the degree of love that we may and are called to express with our fellow Christians that is not expressed to our enemies. For instance, Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. But notice what he says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so there is a higher degree of love mentioned there. But what is important to us in this text, I think that we may miss, perhaps if you've never had a study in terms of common grace, the example that Christ cites for the love of our enemies. He cites God who causes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, what is he citing there? He's citing God's providential care of his creatures. God loves his creatures to the degree that he gives them the sunshine and the rain, and doesn't discriminate between the wicked and the righteous. But you see, that's a different kind of love. In degree and quality, different than his saving love. God does discriminate between his children and the wicked. And so God is not citing his redeeming love as the grounds to this teaching, but his common grace, that grace that he gives to all his creatures without discretion. So love of our enemies is in degree. The fifth point, point E, is that we may hate some of our enemies. See, the question is it ever right to hate enemies? I should say we may hate some enemies. Is it ever right to hate enemies? And I want to answer yes. And I want to prove that, which I believe will be an exegetical scriptural proof, starting particularly by the life of David. Notice how David in Psalm 26:5, he says, I hate the assembly of the evildoer, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 119:113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Now, is David contrary to Christ on this? And I want to say no, emphatically no. One employee, may genetai, right? That's a phrase. May it never be. David and Christ, I believe, have the same theology. But David makes a very crucial distinction that many of us are just simply not prepared because we're not deep studiers of the Word of God, or we're not used to making careful distinctions. But here's the distinction that I believe David makes. And that is a distinction between God's enemies and our personal enemies. Let me try to make that case. Notice how he speaks with reference to enemies that are God's enemies in Psalm 139:19 and following. And I'll try to emphasize what he's getting at. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. David's speaking to God. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And then note what David says, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious or my secret thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. And David's saying, scrutinize me, Lord, if my motives are wrong. But I hate those who've set themselves against you. But when it comes to David's enemies, you might think of Saul, who sought how many times to kill David, throwing his spear at him and hunting him like a prey, as David says. And not once, even though David had several occasions, he could have taken Saul's life and got away with it. And Saul knew that. But Saul was David's enemy, not God's enemy. And David said, I'm not going to reach out my hand and touch the Lord's anointed. Or maybe you remember the occasion of Shimei, where Absalom, who's usurped the throne, and they are on a journey, David and his whole entourage, and here comes Shimei, who's a descendant of Saul, who's supporting Absalom, and he begins to curse and throw stones at David and his men. And Abishai says, why should this dead dog curse the Lord, my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. And you remember how David says no. He says, let him alone. For the Lord has told him, and didn't retaliate against Shimei. David loved his enemies, but he hated God's enemies. And would that we could make that kind of distinction. And then the last is that you consider our greatest example of this principle of loving one's enemies. We read in our reading of the Lord's will today, in Acts 7 where David cries out on his unjust murder, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But where did Stephen get that principle from? Where did he ever get the idea that you should seek for the forgiveness of those who are putting you to death? Was it not our Lord? As he was being put to death at the cruel hands of his enemies, Luke 23:33-37 reads this. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, and coming up to him, offered him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Vicious attacks. And Christ just says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we read an account like that, and we say, how could these men be so calloused, so cruel? How could Christ be so gracious to them? But we never really ponder, I think, sufficiently that it is us, individually, each one of us, who stands, as it were, in that very place where we have offered those kinds of insults in our sins against Christ. And Romans 5:10 ought to land in every single one of our laps as an arresting verse. When we read, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ loved us while we were his enemies. It wasn't that we changed our status and then Christ began to love us. If we're to show the love of Christ, we have to love our enemies because we were once his enemy and he loved us and he changed our status from being an enemy to being a son. And the sweet thing is that Christ continues in this vein, ruling and reigning from the right hand of the majesty on high until all of his enemies are subdued under him and made his footstool, that each is brought into subjection to Christ and his authority. A bright day. And that's what we are entering into. God is using us to bring enemies of Christ to a place where they are in harmony with him. And we love our enemies. And by loving our enemies, we're going to see many of Christ's enemies brought to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess this is a principle that we are just too little practiced in. I pray that you would give us the grace that we need to rise above our circumstances and to truly love the unlovable, to love those who are hostile against us, and to stand out, to go that extra mile, to be a blessing where people curse us. And may we be people who are marked by love. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.